This is week three in our series called DIY Bible Reading. As Christian people, we want to feed on God's Word. We do sometimes find it hard, but we can learn to do it better. That's sort of the premise behind it. We do need to study God's Word together with others. It's part of the joy of the Christian life. It's not a solo life in the context of church, other believers, pastors and teachers, the help of the wider church, the use of good Christian books and dead Christians, as it were. You know, all part of the rich help that the Lord has given to us. But we also need all of us to be studying and understanding God's Word, and we can do it for ourselves better and better. So today what we're going to be doing is thinking about one particular type of Bible passage. There are lots of this. Specifically, Old Testament stories or Old Testament narrative. So that's where we're going to be today. So let me pray and then we will dive in. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us by your word. Thank you that you hold yourself out to us from every part of your word, and you invite us for the first time or the umpteenth time to trust the Lord Jesus and to obey him. We ask for our next few minutes that you'd encourage our hearts and also that you would teach our minds, that we would be better feeders and receivers of your word. And we ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Share some of the pitfalls that you have encountered in trying to understand Old Testament stories. So go. Someone share a pitfall or a challenge. So then Kush's point, in Old Testament stories, we often encounter lots and lots of human behavior. People do things, and often that behavior ain't exactly necessarily commendable. What do you do with that fact? So you were talking down the front here, I overheard, end of the book of Judges, the concubine chopped up, sent to 12 corners of Israel. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Who am I? Who are the giants in your life, John? Yeah. We're going to think about David and Goliath, actually, with Will in about three or four weeks' time. Go on, Mick, what are you going to say?
We are accused of all sorts of evil because of the evil that is in the Old Testament. So that is potentially a pitfall, but actually it's a great gospel opportunity to correct people's misunderstanding of what the purpose of the Old Testament actually is.
Yep. So not just, if you like, kind of cognitive problems, not just problems for the church, but almost like an apologetic or an evangelistic problem. There are bits of the Old Testament that some people in the world find very problematical. For example, what would be an example? Old Testament stories that... Okay, brilliant. So part of the law, which is actually embedded in a story, funnily enough, we're going to think about law in 2 weeks. Yeah, brilliant. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Gandhi didn't like that. The world is large, by and large, on Gandhi's side, isn't it?
Malachi.
So there's a challenge. Malachi, go on.
They were wiped out. God said, wipe them out and their children.
Oh, okay. So throughout the law, when they go into the promised land, the ban, you know, the nations were put under the ban, wipe them out. Yeah, what were you going to say, Sim?
Hard to believe stories.
Miraculous stories. Jericho. Crash, flood, etc. Go on, Steve, what are you going to say? That's really helpful. Don't know if we all heard that. We're Christian people. We know that all of the scriptures, one way or another, will lead us to faith in Christ. And sometimes there's a right desire, but a wrong practice of trying actually to find Christ in an Old Testament text. I've been in a few sermons like that where you sometimes feel like you have to sort of turn your Bible around. You scratch your head and that's all about Jesus. And I sort of, how is that all about Jesus? Yeah. So that's a different sort of challenge. Anything else we've not mentioned? All right, let's go on. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that Will introduced us to what we call the author's purpose tool. What we're doing over these weeks is both looking at example texts from different parts of the Bible, but trying to draw out principles or tools that we can use to help us understand not just those texts, but those that are like them. So imagine your tool bag with an array of different tools in it. So the author's purpose tool. There are 66 books in the Bible. None of them is written haphazardly. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author of each. And he has inspired the human authors of every single Bible book to write purposefully. So when it comes to understanding any smaller passage, we need to remember the overall aim of the entire Bible book. Now, the author's purpose tool is it's a bit like the Swiss Army knife. It's the sort of it's the king of all Bible reading tools. We always need to have this in our mind wherever in the Bible we are. In a few moments, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 15. And when we study that one chapter, we need to remember the purpose of the whole book of Genesis. I think of it a bit like this. If you were to take the whole book of Genesis and somehow grind it up in a pestle and mortar and turn it into a medicine and then inject it into your body, this is a work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, I'm not suggesting you do that. The question is, what is the point of that medicine? It has lots and lots of different ingredients within it, but cumulatively, if you are injected spiritually with the book of Genesis, what is the Holy Spirit going to do through that divine medicine in you? Some Bible books tell you that up front. With some, you have to play detective. That's the case with Genesis. Now, I've stuck down on the handout there. What I think, essentially, is the point of the book of Genesis. Here is its theme, and here is its aim. Here's what it's about, and here is what it's trying to do. It is the sovereign God's response to human rebellion, and it's not just holy judgment. It is to make a gracious covenant with one family through which all nations will be blessed. Membership of God's people depends on God, not us, upon his power, on his kindness. So trust and obey him. Now, we can quibble about the details of that, but that's my attempt to say, look, in a couple of sentences, here, this is Ron Seal, quick drying wood stain, here is what the book of Genesis, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is about and what it's going to do. We also thought about the context tool. Do you remember, this is the difference between the novel and the encyclopedia. In an encyclopedia, you read about hyraxes. It's very interesting. The bit before and the bit after has absolutely nothing to do with hyraxes. It's not like that in a novel. You cannot just chop out one little bit, read it in isolation from what comes before and what comes after. And by and large, the Bible is much more like a novel in that respect than it is an encyclopedia. Though sometimes Christian people, we treat the Bible as if it were a little bit like an encyclopedia. We sort of take out one nugget and forget about everything that comes before and after. When we study one little bit of the Bible, we remember its immediate context. We remember the whole book context. Where does it fit into the whole book of Genesis? And then the whole Bible context. It all fits together, doesn't it? Though it has many different human authors, there is one divine author. So there's one story, one unity to the whole Bible book. For example, last Sunday night, I was looking at the Ten Commandments with some folk. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments do not start with commandments. The Ten Commandments start with a reminder that God has rescued his people. Actually, part of the Ten Commandments, it is, that reminder of the Exodus, of grace and rescue, and then comes the law. Now, it's massively important that you remember the context of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapters 1 to 19. It is not simply obey. It's, look, I have made you my people. I've brought you into relationship with me. Now, here is my law. I mean, there lies the difference between the gospel and damnation, actually. What you do? Do you read the Ten Commandments in context or not? We're going to think in a few minutes about how Genesis 15 fits into the context of the book of Genesis. Structure tool. Now, When you approach a huge slab of Bible text, it's pretty daunting. It's great to think to yourself, today I am going to study the book of Genesis. Let me commend you in that particular endeavor. But it's also a bit daunting. One thing that helps us in that is when we look for the natural divisions or the natural grooves in a particular Bible book. It's possible, though, also to try and study too small a bit of the Bible. Especially in a biblical narrative, you have to study the whole bit. Open up your Bibles to Genesis 15 for a minute. Genesis chapter 15. We haven't read the chapter yet, but suppose that you decide that your Bible verse for the day is Genesis 15, verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. That's your text for the day. It's inspired by God. It's his word. It's brought to you by the Holy Spirit. There is a problem, though, however, isn't it? So there's a huge danger of taking it out of context. We want to study the Bible in those units in which God has split it up. It's like grooves in a chocolate bar, natural breaks that help us to eat and digest. Those are the chunks in which we want to study God's word. In a narrative or in a story, it's best to think of the passage a little bit like a film. What are the scenes within it? Are they arranged in a particular pattern? Remember, the Bible is not a haphazard book. It's often the case that Bibles or stories are told like, well, actually any story. There is a tension or a problem at the beginning. Then there is action in the middle, and there is a resolution at the end. Or put it very simply, there's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. There are sometimes other patterns in Old Testament stories, but that is a very, very common one. It's very simple. Tension, action, resolution. Now, I want to introduce us to two new tools briefly today. The narrator's comment tool, especially relevant in Old Testament stories. If you've ever found yourself staring at a bit of modern art, it's bamboozling, isn't it? You know, so what is going on here as I stare at this? Well, what makes all of the difference is if the artist sticks on one of those little white bits of card that I suspect are now terribly old-fashioned. It's a bit too modernist rather than postmodernist, but the artist actually says, and this is what it's about, and sticks it on the wall. Sometimes that happens in Old Testament stories, and it's really, really helpful. You get a comment. We're not going to look at the example I've stuck down on the handout. There's a classic little example there. Who's the baddie, Esau or Jacob? You don't know, but for one sentence, and it's a comment, thus Esau despised his birthright. Doesn't happen in every narrative, but it's quite common, and they are really helpful, divinely inspired commentaries to help us work out what is it all about. Quotation and allusion tool. Now, this might shock you what I'm about to say. In Bible studies, we want to be cross with cross references. Now, what do I mean by that? Bible studies, I don't know if you've ever been in one like this, that bounce from one Bible passage to another, to another, to another, to another. Actually, they are generally bad Bible studies because we want to hear what God the Holy Spirit is saying distinctively through this particular bit of God's word. So, when in our studying of the Bible do we cross-reference? And the answer is when our passage tells us to. Sometimes it's very obvious. There is a quotation. One passage explicitly quotes another. So we look it up. You look at its context. And then you scratch your head and you think, why? Why is this Bible writer quoting that? But sometimes there are allusions. There are hints that another Bible passage is being referred to. So let me give you a little example. Genesis 16. Just look on to the next chapter. You might remember this story. Sarai comes up with this plan to get a child. It involves Hagar, Abraham, etc. Now, in Genesis 16, 1 to 4, you know, what sin is highlighted? Is it fornication? She says, go and sleep with your servant. Is it adultery? Is it hatred? You know, at the end of it, Hagar goes away despising the family in which she is. Well, just let me read again a couple of verses. Have a look at verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband. Now, what does that smell like to you? He listened to her voice. She took, she gave.
Genesis.
It's Genesis 3, isn't it?
Genesis 3, yeah.
Now, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. You might need a bit of a help from a commentary to spot it, but it smells of Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. It's the only other time those verbs come together in that way. We're meant, therefore, to think the main sin going on here is actually Eden all over again. Doubting God's goodness, doubting God's promises. But that's an example of an illusion. Now, before we get into one particular passage where we're going to be for the rest of our time, let me mention two dangers that come with stories from the Old Testament. Don't spiritualize the story too quickly. We know that there's something in it to teach us, and very quickly Christian people sometimes run to a spiritual meaning. Don't forget that it happened. It actually happened. Genesis 22. Abram was actually called to sacrifice his son. He actually took his son, his only son, and went to a mountain and bound him and sharpened a knife. And we know in our mind that in some way this is to help us think about and teach us about the cross, isn't it? But don't so quickly run there that you forget this actually happened. Or we mentioned those last, frankly, disgusting chapters of the book of Judges. They're probably the most gross chapters in the whole Bible. It actually happened. You know, sexual sin, violence. I mean, gross breakdown of God's law. And it's all in the people of God. It actually happened. It should make you feel something, actually. Another danger. We've mentioned this really earlier on. Don't normalize the story too quickly. Don't assume that the story you've read is normative, i.e. this sort of thing will happen in all times and in all places. Lots of Bible stories, they are simply one-offs. They are descriptive, they are not prescriptive. So Genesis 15, if you've got a goat, relax. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. Relax.
Get its milk.
Now, let's read God's word in Genesis 15. So you've got Genesis 15 open. I've also printed it off on the back of the handout, just because it's sometimes helpful to do this. I've just sort of listed the verses here. It also means you can scribble on it in a way you can't scribble on the church Bibles. So, let's listen to God's word, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." There's God's word. Now, you've got 5 questions in that box on the right-hand side of the handout. 2s, 3s, 4s. Start at the top. Spend just a few moments on each. Let's see how far we can go in understanding this bit of the Bible. Go for it. Right, time up. What's the flow of Genesis 15? So you imagine that the sort of the big picture of the chapter. Don't worry about the nitty-gritty, but what's the tension, the action, the resolution? What's the beginning, the middle, the end? Someone shout out.
Abraham.
Something to do with the covenant with Abraham.
He has no child.
Right, okay, problem. No child, yep. Anyone else want to say a bit more? The flow of the story. Go on, Sherry, big voice. Yeah, thank you. So there's quite a large problem. No children. He's been promised children.
Yeah.
And we can tell that's a worry to him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And anything else to say on the sort of the tension or the problem side of things? Yep. Can't see past his human descendants, can he? Yeah. Okay, so next. What happens?
Sorry.
Yeah, you do. It's almost sort of, it's sort of, you get two problems, don't you? There's a problem at the beginning. There is actually a problem in the middle as well, isn't there? Yeah. So the land. What about the land? Yep.
So God comes to him. That's the middle. God comes to him.
Yep.
Yeah. So the first 3 verses, there's no God. Then yep. God comes.
Yep.
So Abraham has a problem. He calls out. Then God arrives
yep.
and begins the
yep.
resolution.
There's a weird ceremony.
So God comes. So God comes. There's a weird ceremony. Is anyone else enjoying watching Dan try and shut a door?
Oh, I didn't see that.
There we go. No one's leaving until we've got this right, okay?
There's a bit of butchery with animals.
There's butchery with animals. There's the pet goat, yep. And the, how would he describe sort of the resolution of the chapter? And God made a covenant, so what Kush said to start with, and God made a covenant with Abram, right. But we're gonna go on. You might object to that, but I think that's basically problem, action, the end. Brilliant. I'm not going to say any more. Now, narrator's comments. Just to be clear, what do we mean by a narrator's comments? It's stuff that you wouldn't know unless you get told it.
It helps us here because it's the stuff in speech this is a dialogue. So that which is not a dialogue is almost all narrator's comments.
So Mick made the point, this is largely a dialogue. It's mainly a conversation, isn't it? Between Abram, yeah. Dialogue, conversation between Abram and the Lord. That which isn't conversation is largely, but actually it's not entirely, an explanation. Because there's some stuff that just tells you what happened. So if you'd been there, you would have seen, wouldn't you? Abram gets the animals, he lays them out, he does this. What are the bits that you would not know had you been spectating and you rely on the divine author and the Holy Spirit working through Moses to tell us? Go on, what are the narrator's comments? Brilliant. Let's just dwell on that one. So verse 6, we're told something that happened internally inside of Abram. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, does that help at all us understand what's going on here? Someone say a little bit more about how that comment, properly understood, helps. Dan was nodding.
It's very good.
Yeah. insight into God, actually, really helpful. Abraham's belief is hugely significant. Yeah. Another narrator's comment? We've mentioned it already, actually. Clockett, did you notice?
Sorry.
There's another narrator's comment in the passage, which is?
Verse 18,
yeah, it's verse 18, isn't it? And God, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So again, you would not know that. If you'd been sort of a fly on the wall, you'd have just heard a conversation and seen some very odd stuff, frankly. But odd to us. Perhaps less odd to the children of Israel who first read the book of Genesis, but pretty odd. We're told what's going on. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, context to the passage, story of Genesis so far, bits of the story so far that are particularly relevant to the story here.
You touched on one earlier about the garden and listening to the voice of the woman.
Okay, that's actually the next chapter, but yet you've got the fall lying in the background, haven't you? What on earth is the Lord going to do in response to the fall? Thank you. Other bits of the Genesis story so far that are particularly pertinent here. We've touched on two or three of them, but just let's be really clear about it. Yeah, absolutely. So this is referring back, isn't it, to those promises that God has already made to Abram.
And I could see, I spotted one in 5, which is Genesis 1, really. Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. It kind of reminds us of the creation, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does remind us of the creation. And Abram's supposed to deduce something, isn't he, from the Creator and from the creation he's made. Promises, Genesis 12, people, place, and blessing. Now, you note those connections. This you realise this isn't just a domestic drama. Do you know what I mean? This is not just one old man having a conversation with his God about a personally distressing situation. Though it is that. You realise it's actually, on those promises hang an awful lot more than the personal well-being of Abram and Sarai. You know, God has said, I've made these promises to you. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here is a massive roadblock. Okay. We looked up, hopefully you looked up, two New Testament passages. So Galatians 3, 6 to 9. How do those verses show that we are linked to what is going on in Genesis 15? Someone talk to us about that. I'm going to ask for someone from who's said, not said anything yet this morning? Can I pick on someone? Is that very mean? Charlotte Durrant.
I knew you were going to pick me.
You did, didn't you? You did. You felt that great big finger. Yeah. Go on.
Teacher.
So in other words, what Abram did in trusting the Lord, we're called to do the same. So here's an instance where we are meant to be like Abram. And the result of his belief and of our belief, what is it?
Righteousness.
It's righteousness, it's justification, isn't it? Yeah. Which is another little clue, actually, that again, that what's going on here is not like a domestic drama. The covenant promises to Abraham are the gospel. Actually, that's what Paul says in Galatians 3, isn't it? The gospel was preached to Abram. And when you believe the gospel, you get justified. And so, in part, this is talking to us about a right response to the gospel promises, even when they are extremely hard to believe, quite frankly, which they were for Abram, weren't they?
So there's a line throughout the whole Bible, the gospel's throughout the whole Bible, not just the New Testament.
Yeah, thank you. The gospel is all the way through the Bible. You don't suddenly bump into the gospel in Matthew chapter 1, or even in Isaiah 53. Actually, from Genesis 12, God has been preaching the gospel. Yeah. Now, Jeremiah 34, 18. Now, that's one of those cross-references. You need the help of a decent cross-reference Bible at that point. How does Jeremiah 34, 18 help us work out what is going on in the really strange bit? You know, the chopping animals up bit. Anyone want to have a bit of a stab at that? Chopping up animals? Any volunteers?
Yeah.
Do they teach you this in medical school, Martha? No, dissection? Sacrifice? No, probably not. No. Go on, Steve. Right. This is what will happen if God breaks his promise. He will chop himself in half. That's what Steve just said. Now explain how you get there. Do you see, this is alluding to something that probably was much more familiar to them. In the Old Testament, when you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. So when you see the word made a covenant, cut. Covenant ceremonies came with usually with blood. And it's Jeremiah 34 that actually, funnily enough, just in passing explains what is actually going on. There are two parties. Animals are chopped in half. And God says to humans in covenant with him, if you break it, you're going to get chopped in half. But notice what's going on here. Who's making the covenant? Genesis 15 tells us, doesn't it? Who's making the covenant? God is. What is Abram doing when God is making the covenant? He's sleeping, actually. And verse 12 is not a normal sleep. He's comatose. He's almost like he's dead. It is like a sleep of death. God is making a covenant. And the other, it is a mysterious old passage, this. The other little clue is the fire. I heard you trying to work out, what is the fire? Fire is sometimes judgment in the Bible, but actually fire is God in the Bible. Sometimes it's experienced as judgment. If you're on the wrong side of God in hell, you will experience him as fire. But it's God, burning bush. When Isaiah meets the glory of the Lord, there's fire. There's a fiery altar. Revelation, Jesus has eyes of fire.
Ten Commandments, the fire.
Yeah, every time the Lord comes down, it's with fire. And I think that's a funny little clue. Okay, this is actually the Lord making a covenant. And this is a lovely passage. It puts Abram's faith on the table, but it's mainly about the Lord, his trustworthiness. He says to Abram, trust me, and this is how trustworthy I am. I'd rather chop myself in two than actually break my covenant with you. Now, lots more we could say. We're gonna have to stop there. I hope that's an encouraging and not entirely bewildering experience. Just one chapter from the Bible. Next Sunday in Sunday school, we're going to be doing something different. We're going to have some testimonies, a bit like how we did on the church day together. We're going to be listening to some testimonies from the church family. 2 weeks' time, God's law. Okay, so think tattoos, shellfish, adultery, boundary markers, the law of God. Ah, what do you do? That's the plan. So I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please do it in us. Thank you that you are bound to your people irretrievably by covenant. Thank you that it took the Lord Jesus to the cross. Thank you that we therefore can rest upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.